beings responsible for the rest of the animals? Are we really good, loving, kind people? Or are we deeply flawed, morally corrupt creatures? We are clever. Well, humans are incredibly clever, aren't we? Clever enough to make the weapons to destroy ourselves. What are the description that you would give that would cover today's headlines or cover the history of humanity? What do you say to your children or to your grandchildren, the little ones who ask the big, meaningful questions before we put them in school and get them to learn the details and trivia? You know, when the little five-year-old, the three-year-old, the four-year-old comes and asks about life's meanings, about who am I, what am I, what is it that we answer? Most of us get caught by surprise when we get asked those questions, don't we? Mumble something semi-meaningless, hoping that we can move them on to cookies or chocolate or something quickly. And some of them are very persistent in keeping on asking those questions. Our New Testament this morning has a very stark description of us. Though it starts really in its description of Christians before becoming Christians. The assumption of the passage is that the people that are reading it have become Christians. Something dramatic, something enormous has happened to them. And it's contrasting what has happened to them, what they are now with what they were. Have you become a Christian yet? Because if you have, you'll see this passage and remember what it was like, what it now is. But many of us have yet to become Christians. And this is a very important passage. Though, in some ways, one of the rudest and most insulting passages in the Bible. Some years ago, we ran a series of mission talks at a couple of universities called No Christ, No Life. It was a good kind of title because you just start off with the advertisement saying N-O Christ, N-O Life. And then after a while, people get a little annoyed by it, and so they work it out and they start defacing the advertisements, as only clever university students would, by putting a K and a W before and after the no, so that you then get no Christ and no life. And so they do the advertising for you. It's a great trick, but I remember being confronted at one public debate where, quite rightly in one sense, the philosophy lecturer who was debating against Christianity said that he didn't mind the K-N-O-W, the no Christ, no life, because that was just a person saying, since I've known Christ, I've come to know life. But he found deeply offensive the assertion that if you did not have Christ, you did not have life. Because that's not a statement about what you've discovered, that's a statement about me, he said, that I have no life. But that is what this passage says. For it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how the passage starts. It's there on the green sheet on the inside of it that was just read to us by Judy a few moments ago. We were dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually and morally dead. For our sins and trespasses took us into the realm where death reigns. And we were dead to God. And our sentence was already written, death. It's not an attractive or a pleasant way to understand ourselves. For we seem to be so full of life and we're always trying to avoid death. In fact, we walked and lived this way, it says. For look at the beginning of verse 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Or the beginning of verse 3, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh. That sounds like living. We may have been dead in trespasses and sins, but we continued to live and to walk It was not yet the physical death, the death of our bodies. It was the spiritual death, the death sentence of our lives, for we were not in relationship with God, the author and source of all life. We were not capable of raising ourselves up out of our stupor, even though we walked around. Even though we had if you took our pulse, you could say, yes, they're still alive. We were living and walking like corpses because of two things, following and desires. For we were not following the ways of God, but following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. You see it there again in verse 2, in which you once walked following. And following. Following the first time is the course of this world. Following the second time is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. It's the normal way to walk, dead to God, dead in our sins and trespasses. It's completely normal. It's statistically normal. Following the fashions of our times is normal. We all get caught in our own particular culture, 21st century Australian expression of following the ways of this world. But it is a thoroughly supernatural way of living, for it is following the prince, the spirit at work within. For there is an evil power, the prince, the power. And this evil power is not dressed up in an opera cloak with horns and pitchfork selling motor scooters. He is the spirit who works within us. Jesus himself described him like this. He is a liar and a murderer. John's Gospel. You are of your father, the devil, said Jesus. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He doesn't need a pitchfork to get us to do his will. He only needs to get us to believe lies, untruth. And so he said to the woman in the Garden of Eden, you will not die. God had said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And the evil one just says, no, you won't. You won't die. There's no consequence to sin. It's all right. They're just trying to keep you from good things. You won't die. All the devil needed to do was persuade her that she wouldn't. And she followed the prince of the air, followed the spirit that has ever since been at work within us. For once we accept that lie, that first lie, he entered in and is at work within us. And so that we follow our own desires. Look at there, verse 3. One among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. See, once we accepted his lies about God and us, we could be trusted to live the wrong way. We would seek to put into operation our own desires, our own passions, our own choices. Not God's desires, God's passions, God's choices, but mine. Satan has never had to tempt me to do anything that I didn't want to do. I wanted to do the things that he has tempted me to do. I want to run my own life my own way. I want to play fast and loose with the truth. I want to beat everybody in the competitions of life. I want to have everything for myself. He only ever tempts me to do the things that I want to do. He is at work within me. Now, parents, have you ever had to teach your children to be selfish? Have you ever had to teach your children to tell lies? Have you ever had to teach your children to be greedy and inconsiderate of their siblings? It all comes so naturally to us, doesn't it? It's all part of human nature. To err, as Pope said, is human. It's seen as part of human nature, of the human condition. So it was completely natural for me to live out my own desires in a way that followed the promptings of the evil one. And so I was as dead to God in my sins and trespasses. Or as we see at the end of verse 3, we live as children of wrath. For while we were happily following the prince of the air and gaining his approval at every step, we are not gaining God's approval in our sins and trespasses. Rather, the reverse. We're under the sternest disapproval. We're under his anger, his wrath. And all this, friends, is said of Christians. But notice, it's true of us humans. For verse 3 concludes, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This rebellion against God, this spiritual rebellion that we have joined in so willingly, was the universal rebellion of humanity that spelt death for all of us. Well, this is an unpleasant sermon. We've come to the resurrection day. We've actually come for a day when it's full of joy and happiness, light pleasure, rowdy singing, good times. But what makes it so pleasurable, what makes it so wonderful, what makes the brightness so bright is an understanding of how bleak and dark it was before we met the risen Lord Jesus. But before I show you what it's like afterwards, notice that part of the human condition is to try and conquer evil ourselves. And the human conquest of evil fails dismally. But people still try and do it. For the world, not just Christians, know that there are flaws and failures in humanity. So what are the solutions that the world offers? Here are quickly four attempts to deal with our spiritual death and moral decay. Firstly, there is, of course, morality. Try harder. Do better. Eeyore. Make sure that the good outweighs the bad. Or at best, cause no harm. As Papa, wasn't it, who said, let your life leave no footprint. But all our good deeds are contaminated by our bad motives. Even our pride in our personal morality undoes our good deeds. And try as we may, we cannot turn over new leaves unless all the right conditions are happening, unless the wind keeps blowing in the right direction. We turn the leaf back every January the 2nd, or is it 5th or 7th? And morality can never deal with yesterday's mistakes. It's always about what I may be able to do now and in the future. But what about the people I hurt yesterday? What about the people I abused the week before? What about the things I did wrong? It never deals with the past. That's why it never deals with your conscience or your feelings of guilt. Secondly, there's education. Whenever there's a social problem discussed in the media, the answer is always the same. We should now include this in the school curriculum. That's the answer. In other words, adults, they're beyond redemption and hope. The next generation is our only hope. And if we were taught the right things as children, we wouldn't be doing the wrong things now. All of which is pretty stupid, but that's the only answer that's going. Be it crime, be it drugs, be it adultery, be it ecology, be it littering, be it hate crimes, the school system. That's where the answer's going to be found. They'll solve it. Poor teachers. The curriculum is so crowded, it's a wonder that anybody can leave our school system literate and numerate these days. But of course, the school system is incapable of changing the morality, the behaviour of the society. We've had compulsory education for more than a century. And has our society become more moral, less crime, more humane, less violent? No, our criminals are just better educated.
Thirdly, there is politics. I really shouldn't have said politics because that might sound like party politics. I'm talking about government. There's that feeling that the government should do something about that. You know, they should fix that. As if the government, by passing legislation backed up by police and the courts, could somehow change human nature. The government cannot force people to become moral. And the attempts of governments over the centuries to force their moral and spiritual agenda on people has been the misery of tyranny and persecution. You can change the tax laws as often as you want to, but you'll still have tax cheats. For laws never change the human heart. They just increase or decrease the opportunities to do the evil things that people want to do. Fourthly, there's denial. Many people go with this one, for it's the easiest. It doesn't require us to do anything about evil. It just says, no, people are not like that. People are really good deep down. They're really true. They're really moral. They're upright. It's the system that's corrupt, not the people. That's a Rousseau idea. If everybody would just leave us alone, we would naturally do the right thing. Doesn't really work that way. No, Ayn Rand argued for it. Doesn't really work that way. Remember William Golding and the Lord of the Flies? Put a little group of English boys on an island and let them do their own thing. It's a salutary read. The denial can, of course, be very personal. I've never done anything wrong. I am not spiritually, morally dead. I could choose God if I wanted to, and I could choose not to if I want to. Anytime I want to do things, I can do it. There is, of course, nobody so blind as those who will not see. There's no system other than the one humans have created. And there are no rulers other than the human rulers. And there's no more selfish rejection of God than living your own life your own way. For you are in denial. It is not your life to live your way. It's God's life that he has given to you to live his way. And you're in denial. For your life is slowly ebbing away under the sentence of death. So we come to Easter. We come to God's conquest as opposed to humans' conquest. God's conquest over the condemnation and judgment under which we all lived following the course of this world and the prince of the power of air and the spirit that is worked now in the sons of disobedience. God's conquest over his own wrath and anger against the sinfulness of mankind. And it's described magnificently there for us in verses 5 to 10 of our passage. It comes out of the very character of God, for he is rich in mercy. That's a wonderful thing to be rich in, isn't it? So many Australians aspire to be rich in mercy. I think not. But God is rich in mercy. He might rightly be angry with our sin, the way we've mucked up his world and even each other and even ourselves, but he is by nature merciful and pardoning. That's why we have that wonderful Old Testament reading on the back there, which again speaks of his kindness in verses 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's a wonderful way to know of God that he is so kind, so generous, so loving, so merciful. That is his nature. He is indeed rich in mercy. It's not something begrudging to God. It's not something that he's forced to do. It's something that he overwhelmingly wishes to be and to do. He loves to forgive. That is why the conquest of judgment doesn't start with us, but with him. It's not that we've so changed our ways that God has responded by being merciful to us. It's not that we've repented and so he is now stuck with us and he has to forgive us. Oh, well, all right, if you're going to do the right thing from here on in, okay, I'll forgive you. It doesn't start from us. No, the initiative to overcome the judgment of wrath is God's initiative and God's alone. For it comes out of his very nature of being merciful and kind and rich in mercy. And so the action of his mercy is that he loved us even when we were dead. Look again at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. This is unconditional love. For he saw us as we truly are, dead in our trespasses, sinful, misled, unspiritual, rejecting him and following the world and the devil, and yet he loved us. He didn't love me because he saw that I was handsome. He's not that short-sighted. He didn't love me because he saw I was so intelligent. He's not that stupid. He didn't love me because he saw that deep down I was a really good person, morally striving to do the right thing. He is not that insensitive to spirituality and righteousness as to see me like that. No, he saw me as I am and loved me. It's one thing to love the lovely. Something completely different to love the unlovely. It's one thing to love your friends. Something completely different to love your enemies. It's one thing to love those who love you, but it's something completely different to those who have turned their back on you and walking away from you. And it was not just love in theory, not just love in the heart of God. His merciful love was demonstrated in action. In the death of his one and only Son, we're taught in the scriptures, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here is love indeed. In the greatest deed of any human, in the man who would willingly die for the guilty such as you and I, to die in our place and to bear the wrath for us, here is the love of God. But that's not all. Because of his love, because of his mercy, God made us alive with Christ. For when Christ rose from the dead, he overcame death, not just for himself, but for all of us. He died our death so that in death he could pay the price fully for us, and having paid the price fully for us, he rose to life, giving us new life as well. That's why when he was in Jerusalem, talking to the leaders there, Jesus talked about being born again. For our condition doesn't require a minor tinkering of a new morality code or a better education or an improved government or a new constitution. It requires the total overhaul of being born again. This time, not to the spiritual and moral death. This time, not to follow the course of this world. This time, to live with Christ in the heavenly places. Becoming a Christian is not about morality, though it has huge moral implications. Becoming a Christian is not about keeping the law of God, though Christians are very concerned about the law of God. Becoming a Christian is about being born again. For it is by God's riches of grace that we are saved, the riches of his kindness in sending his Son to not only live for us, not only die for us, but also to rise again. So we read in verses 8 and 9 that it is by grace that we are saved. Look there, verse 8 with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The word grace, funny word, isn't it? We say it before meals, but what does it mean? It actually means generosity. Generosity. It's not by my merit, that is the opposite of generosity. It's by God's kind, rich grace and favour. It is by his mercy and pardon that we are saved. The only contribution that Philip Jensen has made to his salvation is the sin from which I'm saved. Nothing have I done. He has done it all. And therefore we have nothing to boast of except the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he raised us up. Dead men don't raise themselves up. Dead men don't change their ways. Dead men don't hear the call to repent. It's only as God raised us up that we came to him in repentance and sought favour and mercy. And what of you? Do you know your spiritual and moral death? Have you come to understand the hopelessness without God of our human condition? Do you still think you can make it on your own? That somehow you can pull yourself up by your own shoestraps to be acceptable to God? Do you know the mercy of God, the pardon, the forgiveness, the love of God that is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and has brought you new birth? For that's what the resurrection is about. The resurrection we celebrate today, it's the conquest of the judgment of God. For evil will not have the last word. Death will not have the last word. Satan certainly won't have the last word. The wrath of God will not have the last word. But the mercy of God, the grace of God, the generosity of God, the love of God, the power of God to raise us up to new life. God has brought us new life, raised us up to live with Christ. But you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Well, for those of us who were dead but are made alive, it's a terrific day to be remembered, isn't it? For those of us who are still struggling with this, what do we do? Look on the back of the outline, under that statement, under Lamentations. For here is a confession of sin. But it's written in the terms in which you would confess in order to become a Christian. And so in our confession today, this is what we're going to pray. I'll lead you in a moment and invite you to pray it out loud with me. For those of us who are Christians, we pray it over and over again. It's like telling my wife, I told her in 1969 I love her. And I've told her many times since, you'll be glad to know. Once was not enough for life, although once was enough for life. Likewise, becoming a Christian, I ask God to forgive me. I ask him daily. But those of us who are not Christians or wanting to become Christians or uncertain about being Christians, here is the prayer to be praying. So let's look at it. We acknowledge that we need forgiveness. That's what the first part is about. You see it there? All the I sentences, they're all about I am unworthy. I am guilty. I need forgiveness. The second part of the prayer is thanking God. Thanking him for sending his son to die for us. Isn't he gracious? Isn't he kind? Isn't he loving that he would do such a thing? Thank you for raising him to new life to give us a new start. And the prayer of the prayer is the third part. Please, here's the prayer. Forgive me. I need forgiveness. And change me, that I may now live with Jesus as my ruler, rather than the prince of the power of air who is at work within me. It's a huge transformation. And if you are uncertain of ever having been changed and transformed by God like that, then do join us in this prayer, not just with your mouth, but in your heart, as we pray together. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And friends, if that is your prayer, I can assure you that you will be forgiven and that you will be changed, because God has written that in the blood of his own Son. It's a tremendous assurance. If you want to know more about it, then at the refreshment time or at the doors when you leave, just say you'd like to talk about the prayer. That'll do. That's enough for us to know that you want to talk about the subject. And we'll organise some time when we can meet privately and chat about it and what it means for you. Well, if you know and can see that difference, death to life, look at our next hymn. And stand and sing it with us. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this assurance gives. He lives, he lives, who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. Let's stand and sing again.